that's how you pronounced it, Johan Hierman, said, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was who denied thee, I crucified thee. Or how about the sentiment of this song, church? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. This is our last lesson of a short series we started 3 weeks ago titled Remember Me, or Remember Jesus, where we are simply trying to just go back and look at some things that we need to think again about when we look to Jesus. When we look to the cross and we gather around the table together. And in our first lesson, as you recall, we focused on one point, and that was the sinless sacrifice of Jesus. That Jesus was sinless, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 7 and verse 26. He was the perfect and only sacrifice that was needed for our sin. The perfect sacrifice, as perfect as possible. Then you remember the next week, we put our minds on this one truth, that Jesus was our single sacrifice. Not just sinless, but he was the only, wasn't he, church? He was the only sacrifice God would accept. By this will we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, once for all, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And remember, we went on to look at this truth about our Lord, that as the high priest would stand daily ministering again and again, time after time, the same sacrifices. We have this fulfilling of that in this one Jesus who would come and offer himself one time for every sin of mankind for all the world. And that was sufficient to God. And so we think about that perfect, complete, and effective sacrifice of Jesus. Today, here's what we're going to do in our last lesson. This one point. Not only is Jesus the sinless sacrifice, the single sacrifice, but today we're going to draw our attention for a few minutes on Jesus as we look back on the cross as our substitutional, or you could say substitutionary sacrifice. I looked up the word substitutional, and I just wanted to refresh my mind again of what this means. And the dictionary said, a person or thing acting or serving in the place of another. That a substitute is a replacement. For us today, and especially for those of us who grew up playing sports, I myself being one of them, there's several sporting events, as you know, where there are substitutions. Replacements, right? I started playing, my first sport was soccer. It wasn't my favorite, but it was my first. I started playing from the time I was 5 years old, and I played till I was 14. And in soccer, one thing that you knew every game, you always had an out if you got a little tired, because there would be substitutes. So let's say I was on the sideline and someone is playing fullback or halfback or whatever the position. At a certain time, a replacement would come in. I would come in and I would take the position of that player. I would become his substitute, or he would become my substitute. And what an image we have of Jesus at the cross. Coming in and taking the position of you and I. Taking the place of the world. And it makes total sense when you go back and you think about the old law, because under the law, only the innocent victim could suffer, or for in this case, would suffer for the guilty. It wasn't the guilty for the guilty. It could only be innocent. Innocence. The non-deserving for the deserving. The innocent victim would suffer for the guilty party. I want you to take your Bibles. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 22. I think this is a pretty familiar Old Testament story. You remember Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was the father of promise. Isaac was his son. And God tests Abraham, doesn't he? And he says to him something that I just can't put my mind around it as much as I study it and think about it. He tests him and he says, Abraham, I want you, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I want you to go and sacrifice, offer your son Isaac. He's being tested by God to see if he has faith, if he will obey God, if he fears God. And so he goes, and we're going to start reading. Let's just start in, let's say, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 22. Abraham took the wood. This is verse 6 of Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of, there is your substitute. There is your idea of substitutional sacrifice. He offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sands which are on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You know, that story never gets old. As many times as I read it, as much as I study it, it never gets old when you think about this and what this is illustrating to us. Hold your place there. Go to the Hall of Fame of Faith. We know that is Hebrews chapter 11, which is just going to be a couple verses, but I think the Hebrew writer does the best job of showing and illustrating briefly and quickly and to the point the faith of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17, and what all this means. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, In Isaac your descendants shall be called, verse 19. He considered Abraham, this is Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And we'll go back and leave chapter 22 open because we will look at that again. I don't know how else to put it other than to say Abraham's faith was huge. Call it a great faith, whatever you want, but here's the thing. When you go back and study the life of Abraham, it wasn't always that way, was it? Did he always live faithfully before God? Did he always show obedience and fear for God? No, he made a lot of mistakes. But I think this was his touchdown in the Super Bowl moment, right? This was his greatest moment in which he showed and displayed so much faith and obedience to God that he was in the act of. He didn't just think about it. The text reveals he's in the process of taking that knife and sacrificing his son. It's an amazing story when you stop to think about it. I think the Hebrew writer wants us to see that the promise, if it was to be fulfilled, was only possible through Isaac, right? And here's the amazing thing. Abraham knows that. He knows it as he's in the act of, because Isaac's his only son. He knows that he is the seed, the promise is going to be carried through this one, only can be carried through this one while he's in the act of taking his life. That's some faith, isn't it? I don't know all that Abraham understood, but we know from the text, he believed that God was going to provide. He believed that God, by faith, God was still going to bring about the promise through the one he was ready to slay, which means he believed in a resurrection. Fudge observed, what does one do when God's promises seem to contradict his clear commands? What does one do? Abraham's example would say that faith suspends human reasoning and obeys, trusting that God is both able and faithful to carry out his promises. Now I want you to hold your place there in Genesis quickly. Go back to Hebrews 11. And I want you to look at verse 17 there. And I want you to look at two words. We're going to look for just a moment at the word offered. We're going to look at the tense of that and what it means. And the word offering. Okay? They're similar, of course. But they're presented in different different tenses. Matter of fact, if you look at the word offered there in 17, it's called the aorist perfect. What does that mean, aorist perfect? Well, what it means is this. It means in Abraham's mind. In the mind of Abraham, the sacrifice of Isaac was a done deal. It was happening. It was already decided. Whatever emotions had to be dealt with, it had already been decided, done, and dealt with. To him, he's already sacrificed. Well, it's interesting when you go, and it ties right into that, and look at the word offering. It's in the imperfect tense, just meaning that Abraham's faith was in action at the very moment that God intervened. His faith was in action. He was in the very process of this. Now I want you to think about this. We're going to jump from here. We're going to go about 42 generations, right? That's a long time. That's a lot of generations. And someone's going to go and look this up to make sure I'm right. But what do you have from Abraham to David? 14 from David to the exile, 14 generations, exile to Jesus, or right at that time, 14 generations, add those up, 42 generations, and John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he comes preaching, right? The kingdom of God, and he says what, church? He says, behold the Lamb of God, right? Who's come into the world to take away sins. Behold the Lamb of God who comes into the world to take away sins. Now here's what I want to do. Three things about this sacrifice I want to show you. First of all, it was God's. Go back to Isaac, the ram that's offered in the thicket. God's. A replacement, right? A type of Jesus and us. Just as the ram was in the place of Isaac, here comes the Lamb of God from the thicket in the place of you. And in the place of me, my substitute. You see, Jesus is my substitutional sacrifice. It was God's, meaning God provided it. God provided it and Abraham accepted it. But you know what? Everything that I read about this, you know who else seemed to accept it, according to most scholars? Isaac. Most scholars believe that this wasn't much of a struggle. Maybe an emotional one, but not a physical struggle. Like Isaac was willing to be bound by his father and go through with this very sacrifice. When you read chapter 22 of Genesis in verse 10, you read these words, and I can't get over it. The struggle that must have taken place up to this point. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, just as if he would have taken an animal from his flock and slaughter and disembowel it. That's what he did, was willing to do to Isaac. And if that doesn't stir you up, I don't know what would stir you up. Could you do it? Could you even think about it? It seems so foreign to me. Strange. Odd. And yet, when you look at this moment, when you look at this moment and Abraham's obedience and faith, whatever you think about it, you cannot lose sight of his faith. You cannot lose sight of his commitment to God. Now, you don't have the details of how he felt about his son, but you know he felt about Isaac. It was his only son. And it was such an imprint, an impact in the mind of Abraham that he named the mountain Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh, God will provide. And he did. He said it three times, the mountain of the Lord will provide. Let me show you something else about this sacrifice. It was God's only son, just as it was Abraham's only son. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was God's only son. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. Put son after that. From the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16. For God so, stretch that out when you read it, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I like what Michael Whitworth said. Michael is the one who's coming to our teaching rocket and going to present it. He's an excellent writer. And in his book on chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 17, or actually the chapter, he said this: Isaac's designation of Abraham's only son should arrest our attention and give us pause. The prophets Jeremiah and Amos used a phrase, mourning as for an only son, as a euphemism for the deepest expression of grief. That's what they would use, mourning as of an only son, as the greatest human expression of grief. The death of an only son wasn't just the death of a beloved child. But he goes on to say it is the end. Severing, right? It is the end of the family line. It's over. And was considered, especially in that time, a terrible catastrophe. But yet in this sacrifice, in this substitute, we see it as God's only Son. And last, I want us to see that it was our substitute that Jesus came to take our place. Remember, 750 years before the Lamb of God would come to take away the sin of the world, Isaiah prophesies there, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Notice he doesn't call us lambs. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has returned to his own way, but notice the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. There is our substitute taking our place, taking it on for us. Now, here's what I want to do for just a minute. We do not fully know or comprehend what it would have been like to live under the Old Testament sacrificial system. I have no idea. I can study it and tell you all that I know about it, but I wasn't there and experienced it and heard the stories generation after generation. But one thing we do know for certain is it was a very gory time. Right? You got to conclude that. Whatever the sights were on a regular basis, whatever the sounds were, the smells were, there's no way to get past it. The whole system was bloody. It was messy. There were sights, there were sounds, and this was a regular daily part of their experience. I don't think it was very pleasant to the priest. That's just my opinion. I don't think he just got up there and offered daily the different offerings that were offered. And then the high priest who would offer yearly for atonement, right, for the sins of himself and the nation. I don't think it was very pleasant because he had to remove life from something. They had to remove life from that. For there to be life, life had to be removed. Very strange. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment and why I bring this up. What is a lamb? Well, we know what a lamb is, right? A lamb is we know a lamb is just a young, small sheep, right? Just a little one, a small one. I want you to just think for a minute that you're there witnessing offerings and sacrifices. And on this day, the priest, high priest comes and he takes that little, not a big full-grown one, mind you, precious little lamb. It's alive. And on this particular day, for whatever reason, he decides he's going to take it a little bit further. And he's going to start to abuse that little cuddly little lamb. You can't believe it, but he starts to abuse it. He starts to kick it. He starts to slap it around. He takes a whip and he whips that precious. It's graphic, isn't it? I know. I'm not even doing half of it. But he starts to beat that precious little innocent lamb. You would think somebody would try to stop it, right? Because this isn't right. And then finally, he does raise up his knife and do what the law says, and he takes the life and the blood from it, and I'll stop there. And as cruel as that seems, as disgusting and inhumane as that seems, it doesn't come close to the description of the reality and the brutality of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Doesn't even come close. Because you see, Jesus, as the Lamb, he laid his life down. It wasn't forced upon him. Wow, and it illustrates the substitute, and it illustrates God's love in the place of us and what he accomplished for us. God wasn't pleased in that he thought, this is wonderful, my son was abused. No, he was pleased in what that would bring about. It's That's why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews or Leviticus 17:11, life was in the blood. Again, life had to be taken for there to be life. It had to be removed for there to be life. And Jesus had to die for us to experience life. This is why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. There's your substitute. The just one, Jesus, our substitute in the place of the unjust. Why did he do all that? Peter said, so that he can bring us to God. There's going to be a resurrection, and he is going to bring us to God. Let's close with these thoughts. Mark chapter 15. You can read with me or follow along. We know Jesus has already been tried. We know that the crown of thorns was placed on his head, and then they began to beat it down upon his head. So those thorns dug into his skull. They spit at him. And if that wasn't enough, they were kneeling and bowing before him in a form of mockery, right? Mocking the Lamb, the very substitute. And then they took his garments, we know, and then they separate him amongst each other. They had placed a purple robe upon him. He's the King of the Jews, right? And so they put that inscription above his head, the King of the Jews. And they crucified him. They drove nails into him. But before that, they had scourged him. Remember that little lamb that I was telling you about? It's believed that Jesus at that point was not even recognizable. This is before the cross. Not recognizable. Beaten near to death severely. Verse 33, the sixth hour came. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed, gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. When the centurion, the Roman soldier, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way that he breathed his last, he had been experienced in death, so he knew what this was all about. He breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This man, he was the Lamb of God. Jesus is our substitutional sacrifice. A scholarly Scotsman once, William Barclay, once shared a story about a missionary. This missionary went to an Indian village and he taught this Indian village about Jesus, this substitutional sacrifice. And following his talk, the story is told that there was a slide presentation. They didn't have a slide or screen like we do, but they had a wall that was painted white, and so they saw and watched this display or slideshow of pictures of Jesus. Well, at one point when the picture of Jesus hanging on the cross showed up, there was a man in the back who was watching, and he stood up and he yelled out from across the room, "Come down from that cross, Jesus, Son of God. I should be hanging there, not you. I should be hanging there, not Jesus." Jesus is our substitutional sacrifice. And you know what's beautiful about this? That one gives us access to his death and access to his resurrection and access to life with him. That's our hope. And you know, when Jesus came on the scene and he began his ministry, you know where it started? With water. Go back and read Matthew. Jesus was baptized by his cousin in the Jordan. Why? It wasn't for forgiveness of sins. It was to fulfill all righteousness. And we began our ministry. We began our spiritual walk. Where at? Same place. Water. That's where it begins. Because birth cannot happen without water. You have to have water to be born. Ours is to access the sacrificial blood of Jesus to be forgiven. And Paul, under the new covenant established by the blood of Christ, says in Ephesians 4:4, there is only one baptism. And that is a reenactment of this one who was our substitute. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection in Colossians chapter 2, 12. And one day, this is the lesson and it's yours. And one day, in one moment, the shell of death will be cracked. And we will come through to the other side to live that life with God, to be part of his new world. Let's stand. Let's sing the invitation song, and Tyler will lead us. If you feel convicted that you need to come to Jesus and reenact that death, burial, and resurrection in water, we want you to do that. Or if you just need our prayers and encouragement, we ask that you come forward as we sing the invitation song.